Who is the first righteous person in the Bible? Pretty simple question. Abel. And what happened to him? Well, he was killed. And who killed him? That's easy as well, right? Cain. But who also wanted the first righteous person in the Bible dead? Well, Satan obviously wanted that first righteous person dead. Well, does Satan always get what he wants? No, he doesn't always get what he wants, but all too often he does. John 8, verse 41, refers here to Satan and his attitude from the beginning. But Jesus here is speaking to the Pharisees and also to a broader group of the Jews. And he says, you do the deeds of your father. Their father, in that sense, was the one who they followed and fulfilled his will, Satan. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And it was an accusation against Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Now notice, he says, the desires of your father you want to do. He's saying you want to do what Satan wants you to. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But it's interesting. He said, you do what your father wants. You want to do his will. That goes beyond lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Even in the millennium, with Satan removed, we will still have sin. We will still desire to satisfy this flesh, to satisfy our eyes, to satisfy our mind. And the ability to sin will still be in place, but without Satan there to accelerate the process. But what Christ is describing here goes beyond simply the ability of this flesh to sin. They wanted to do Satan's will. That's what the scripture says. Satan has the ability to impact people on this earth so that they actually desire to do what Satan wants them to. Who killed the babies in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2? Who killed the babies after the wise men, the travelers, the kings had come looking for Jesus Christ? Well, we'd say, well, Herod killed them. Herod had them killed. All right. Why? Well, because they told him that they were looking for a king, and Herod didn't want any competition, and so he put to death all the young children that were in the area. Who, though, actually ended up killing Jesus Christ? Well, when he died, you go down to the end of his life, you could say, well, it was the leaders of the Jews, and it was the Jews then who were responsive and supported that. You could say it was Pilate. You could say, no, really, it was the Roman soldiers. But who drove the process along? It was Satan. Satan was the one who caused Pilate, who caused the leaders of the Jews themselves, the Roman soldiers, to fulfill his will. Revelation 12. It's important to understand just how powerful this process is, the impact it has on our personal lives, and also the impact it has on the church. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, as a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. It's symbolism that is taken from Genesis 37, at least it's referenced there in a similar way, and refers to Israel, God working through Israel, and the promise coming out of that lineage. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. He is the one who invented rebellion, Satan. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So you can say, well, it was Herod, or it was the Roman soldiers, it was the leaders of the Jews, or the Jews themselves, or whoever you might say it would be. But the fact is, Satan is the one that drove the process along. Now, we bear responsibility for our sins, because in each case, those are choices that we have made. But we still need to know, we still need to understand the impact of the driving force that Satan has that ushers those decisions along. Leviticus 16 is the symbolism in the keeping of the days of Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. It's about the two goats that are set aside on the Day of Atonement. One goat was offered as a sin offering, picturing Jesus Christ. The other one was sent off into the wilderness to be left in an empty place, away from those that were around or that were with God or serving as his people. Leviticus 16, verse 20 spells this out. It says, when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he will bring the live goat. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Well, who is this? Verse 22 says, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and shall release the goat in the wilderness. The goat picturing Satan, but the iniquities, the sins, are placed on his head. That doesn't mean we don't have personal responsibility, but it recognizes who is behind all of the decisions and the sins and the forces of evil that have taken place over all these years. Verse 23, Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, take off the linen garments which he put on when they went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. There's the fat of the sin offering he will burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat, or the Azazel, the goat that is sent away, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. He is unclean even by association with the symbol. And he is to wash and cleanse himself before he returns among God's people. Again, the iniquities are placed on Satan's head, and he is sent away. It's important to understand the impact of that and the impact that it has on us today. Why did Ananias and Sapphira lie about how much money they received when they had sold a piece of land? What does the Bible say? Why did they lie? Acts chapter 5, verse number 1. Says, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Isn't that interesting? He said, you didn't say, why have you concocted this up all by yourself? He said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. But Satan filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, to lie. Pretty interesting when you begin to look through and you see all of these accounts of individuals doing certain things, and yet it is Satan that is listed specifically as the driving force. When David sinned by numbering the fighting men of Israel, who initiated that? Same answer. 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse number 1. Notice how the account is recorded. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. He moved him. He worked with him. He encouraged him. He found a way to get inside the armor. When they talk about the chink, it's the little hole. It's the place where the armor overlaps, and there's places where an arrow can then get in under the right conditions. So Satan stood up against Israel, and he worked with David's mind in order to get David to number Israel so that Israel would be cursed. David here just said to Job and Joab and the leaders of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring a number of them to me that I may know it," numbering them to see the power that Israel had for war. Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Joab was not even converted, and he could tell that what David was doing was for his own glory and not the glory of God. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Now the account goes on and shows the punishment and the suffering that followed because of the decision David had made. But it was Satan who hated Israel. And it was Satan who got him to do those things. David simply responded to Satan's draw, to his pull. Well, who betrayed Jesus? Well, Judas betrayed Jesus. But in that case, God couldn't exactly, allow his plan to not carry through. So God allowed that process, but Satan is the one who came in to secure it. All right, that was God's allowance and plan because of the sacrifice. But it was still Satan was the one who came in and took Judas and filled his mind and possessed him in such a way so that he would do the deed that he did. Luke 22, in verse number 1. It says, "When the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, the chief priests and the scribes thought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas." Now we're no longer just influencing someone to get him to do Satan's will as such, but he actually possessed him to make sure the deed would be done. "Surnamed Iscariot, and was numbered among the 12, he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude." In the dark, when nobody would be looking, when the people could not intervene and turn it around. Now, no human being on his own can stand up to Satan. Satan's an archangel. Anybody here powerful enough to confront an archangel and stand your ground on your own? Obviously not. There is no way that we have that kind of power. We do have free will, but Satan is able to work with our mind in the way that he worked with Cain's in some cases, or he is able to then destroy us as he did with Abel, but only within God's will. Our power to resist Satan only comes from God. It's important to watch the process, to see the times when Satan came in directly and intervened in some circumstance, and God lays it out in the scripture record for our understanding and knowledge, so that we would look to God for that kind of protection and be consistent in our approach. Going over to Luke 22 just a little further in verse 31, notice here the disciples are arguing about greatness. What's the significance of that? Okay, arguing over if you're going to have the authority over someone else is that chink in the armor. It's the place where now Satan can stick his arrow and insert it in and cause a wound. And the wound causes the bleeding and the injury could bring death. And so the process plays out, but notice here in verse number 31 of, again, Luke 22, it says, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." The point being is that if God allowed it, Satan could actually sift Simon like wheat. And it's only by God's protection and by Simon's faith and submitting himself to God that that process would be stopped. It says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. If his faith failed and he didn't look to God for protection and trust God for his guidance and protection, then the failure would be he would be sifted like wheat. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. Satan has a lot of power. God has more power. Satan only has the power God allows him, but he has the power. And brethren, he can sift us like wheat apart from God's divine protection and intervention. And I think we should know that. Romans 7 is a reference that Paul has made in verse number 22 when he talks about the battle that he fought and trying to direct his thoughts, and yet the times when he did things that he didn't like and frankly would have been ashamed of. But Romans 7 verse 22 says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And again, that is where the key is. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that God will deliver me from this body of death, that I can come under his protection, that I can look to him for mercy, that I can look to him to guide and direct. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Brethren, we will not stop sinning in this flesh, but we must look to God and seek his protection. Satan is sifting the church right now. Satan is sifting individuals in the church, and he's sifting the church collectively. And that's what Fred Kellers and I actually were discussing in the course of him beginning to put together some of these concepts and then sharing them with me. Mr. Lucas spoke last week. I want to contrast a little bit with his presentation and his approach and his manner, because you heard him speak, very heartfelt, very sincere, reaching out, seeking peace. That's what you heard in his presentation. He is in an incredibly difficult situation right now in the church. And I think you should know that. After he spoke, a letter was posted on the internet from one of the ministers in Latin America who has made accusation and is trying to gather together the people who are our brethren in Mexico and South America, Latin America, to get them to stay together and oppose the United Church of God and the leadership that we have in place. I feel terrible for the brethren down there. They're brethren that many of you have known. You've been to the feast sites. You've watched them on the festival films. You've rejoiced with them. They are brothers. But they're not being fed healthy food. They're being told things because they speak a language, Spanish, that is different from what is being produced at the home office when there are reports, when there are minutes. And what they have been given is very selective, and it has been chosen according to what they want to present by the leaders themselves. I want to contrast to you a little bit something that I would not normally do, but I think it's important in this case. I want to warn you of an attitude that is in place that is at the heart of the controversy that we face. I don't know what the numbers are of our brethren in Mexico and South America, but there's some large congregations, and we are seriously at risk of losing the fellowship and the association with a good part of those people because they have been merchandised by leaders. In the Bible, Paul mentions leaders by name. He mentions Alexander, and he said, watch out for this man. he has done us much harm. I'm not Paul. I don't feel I have the same ability to call those things as they are. And so I don't want to name the names in that sense. But I do want to show you some of the attitude. It carries with this, which is indeed a rebellion among some of the leaders who have been part of God's church. A letter was posted on the internet after Mr. Luker spoke, and it was posted on a couple of different sites from, again, a minister in Latin America, describing what it was that he and other ministers were now presenting and asking for people in the church to do. I wrote to Denny Luker because it was also mentioned and addressed to him. It was addressed to Mr. Luker, ultimately the ministry in United and the Brethren, and it was asked to be dispensed. I'm going to assist in that just a tiny bit. But as I said, I wrote Mr. Luker to confirm that it was something that he had indeed received, and he concurred that it was. Dear men of God and brothers in Christ, again, coming now from one of the leaders down in the Latin American ministry. Now is the time for all good men to come to the aid of the truth in God's people. Yesterday we had a wonderful Sabbath here, and I'm actually trying to neutralize this a little bit. I'm leaving out some of the specifics. That's not my place to go beyond the attitude that is shown. But he says, the spiritual war is clear, gentlemen. Satan is attacking our members seriously, without compassion, mercilessly. It seems that no one has been telling the church who the real enemy is. We have allowed them to think that the United Church of God is our spiritual leader when in reality they have become the aggressor and no longer are a God-led spiritual institution. I want you to put Mr. Luther's sermon and presentation on one side. And I'm going to read a very small part of this letter, and some of the more inflammatory comments I will not even read. But I want you to put this on the other side, and I want you to just compare the attitude and approach. We started services telling the members to be prepared to stay all day because we are at war and because this was to become a very important and historic day. We started services at noon, went on until the Sabbath was over with an hour break for lunch. These are unusual times and we should act accordingly. What could be more important than having the flock of God draw closer together? Sweet words in part. I started afternoon service with a prayer and then spoke about the human experience of childbirth. I reminded them when the mother is going through labor, the pain, the work are a great strain for both the mother and also the child being born. I told them that we too must go through many trials, difficulties, and tribulations in order to be born into the kingdom of God. Then I spoke about the 18 truths Mr. Armstrong had restored to the church. I read from the Mystery of Ages where Mr. Armstrong spoke about government. Do you know what's coming? Can you read between the lines? What did Mr. Armstrong teach? One of the primary doctrines of the church was, maybe the primary doctrine below Jesus Christ and salvation, was government. All right. I guess we're going to have to set up another hierarchy. I said, in our fear to not have one man rule ever again, we left one of God's vital principles about government. Let's see, United has existed now 15 years, and we're going to rediscover that we have to be lords and rule over God's people. I told them that succession of power has always been given through the laying on of hands and is an office which is held until death, resigned or until the individual disqualifies himself by disobeying God and his laws. Okay? Some of this has been translated from Spanish as well, so I'm just saying, I don't know if it was written in Spanish and translated. The individual speaks English and he speaks well, so he may have written it directly into that, but some of the wording is a little bit different than what we would have phrased it ourselves. We should not fear by standing up for what is right and just because God is judge and Jesus is our head and guide. We should follow his lead and allow him to set up an anointed leader to guide us to the kingdom in fear of God and obedience to the law. Set up an anointed leader. I reminded them that the wolf will come with letters stating authority and power to remove righteous men and God-fearing ministers and replace them with men who have disqualified themselves from being ministers in order to maintain their power. The people of God understood perfectly. He's describing the service that had and what played out. I concluded with the same words God wrote on the wall to Nebuchadnezzar's son, who was now king in succession to his father. Belshazzar had not learned the lesson that David had shown his father and had allowed the government to deteriorate to the point where his actions were no more tolerable to God. God sent him a message with a hand that wrote on the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." I told the members that these are the words that day that I pronounced against the not United Church of God, not an international organization. He pronounced a prophecy against the church and took the authority to do so. God has numbered this human and corrupt government and finished it. It has been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. He then says, "Then I spoke clearly. The United Church of God is no longer a godly institution. They no longer have any authority over us. Someone has to tell the church they're no longer the Church of God, nor do they have God's authority to guide his people. The face of United is what the wolf among us now looks like. We need to tell them not to talk to the wolf, not to associate themselves with him. We need to tell them not to try to reason with or negotiate with him anymore. We have to separate them from contact and not give them any information." Do you see a difference in attitude and approach between Mr. Lucas' presentation and the arguments that are now being made to hold on to people who, frankly, do not have the information that they need? This day, the 4th of July, we, God's people, must seek independence from what has now become a worldly government. Fellow ministers, because they're pleading for an insurrection, they want enough of the ministry here in the United States to stand up so that this becomes an institution that can go on in its own right. Fellow ministers, I plead with you now. It's time to face the giant. Time to walk through the Red Sea. It's time to shout for the walls of unrighteousness to come tumbling down. Time to give our last Stephen-like speech and be willing to die on the front lines of this war against Satan. Satan is certainly in this war. There's no question about that. Today I'm asking you, our leaders, for help, and your silence, your slowness to act rapidly, your answers of "you will soon see" are making me nervous, because it's much harder to be on the front line feeling no backup than to be playing it safe. It makes no difference, I guess. God is judge. Today is a good day to die. Can you imagine getting up in a sermon, attacking, in this case, the United Church of God, and telling our brethren, "Today is a good day to die"? Pull it out of a Star Trek movie and, you know, beat the chest and charge off into battle. When I see the movies that portray young men when war is looming and they all go and get excited and sign up and slap each other on the back and they charge off and then they end up in some battlefield, wounded, maimed, dead. It's really sad to me when I see God's people being merchandised. Men of God, today is the day in which the United States celebrates freedom from oppression and injustice. We too need to be united and free ourselves from oppression and a reign of terror and to do something radical and powerful for God's people. We cannot do this alone, brothers. We do not want to do it alone, but if we see no action soon, I know that God's answer to us will be that we walk alone. If we do, we will do so with boldness, with no fear or knowing that all things are possible for those who love God and stand up for his people. God may still do a work, and when he does, many will not believe it. Could it be that the work must no longer be done by Israel? Does the Church of God need to be led by Latin Gentile nations? And I've left out some additional comments that were there in between. "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, brothers. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. The end is near." It says, please share this memo, pass on to whoever you want. We, the macho men of Latin America, do not mind. Charging off to war. taking God's people with them. Can you see the difference? I didn't want, like I said, to mention the names. I didn't want to address some of the specific locations or issues. Last week, as I gave the sermonette using, again, Carl's notes, I showed that offenses or stumbling blocks are traps that are set. Well, who do you think sets the traps? Well, Cain set a trap, Herod set a trap, Ananias set a trap, David set a trap. They were stumbling blocks, but they were the ones themselves eventually then who suffered. Satan was behind it all. 1 Timothy chapter 1, you see Paul now confronting some of these types of issues very, very directly. I appreciate some of the correspondence I've seen from Mr. Luker because there is an absolute deep sincerity and conviction that cannot be missed. But there is also a firmness of conviction that follows. And those who seek to destroy God's people and merchandise them and gather them to themselves will be opposed. Such rebellion is simply not going to be tolerated because it is ungodly. It is satanic. And I guess, again, by comparing one message to another, there should be at least a pretty clear concept of the difference that there would be. 1 Timothy 1, and verse number 18, says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." So he's talking about individuals who were part of the church. They were inside the body. And it says their faith suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were removed from the fellowship and turned over back to their father, whom they were following. Their master, the individual in terms of whose will they were in pursuit of. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 9 says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." It didn't say Crescens and Titus had abandoned, but they had gone off. They were gone. But there is a point where Paul said, you know, at the moment, there wasn't anybody there for me. There were people fleeing and running and getting out of the way. He says, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas when you come in the books, especially the parchments," apparently gathering together the materials that were going to be part of the Bible canon and preparing them. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." Why did he do so much harm? Because Alexander was mentioned in 1 Timothy 1. He was a member of the body. He was on the inside. He could argue and speak in a way that someone else could not. He could push forth the disagreement in a way that was cited to him in a way that some people would actually accept. It says, "May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him. He has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them." The damage of what Alexander was able to do in the case here with Paul was great. He says he's done much damage. He has withstood our words greatly. What would it take to offend any of us? What would it take to bring an arrow, allow an arrow to enter through our own armor and wound us in some way that, again, became worse as the injury increased? If we're not close to God, and if we do not look to him and his power, Satan can take us and sift us according to his will. That's the record of the scripture. I sent an email to Mr. Keller's back because, again, he had asked me for some comments, and these are comments that I've made in various sermons over time. I referred him to a sermon I gave, Justice and Judgment in the Kingdom, and I looked, and it goes back to 1997, and it was given up at Kelowna on the last great day. So on the archives, it's all the way back almost at the beginning. I think it's there. I'm assuming it's there. But I put down a few of those things that I wanted to reference to him, so I'm going to read them. I could make all the comments in outline, but I want to read you simply what I wrote back to him. We're talking about the losses to salvation in the church, talking about the history of what those who served God and Satan attacking them and those who succumbed to those attacks. I said, the comments I've made on the losses to salvation are based partly on Scripture, partly on history. The church in New Testament times experienced great growth initially, but by Revelation 2 and 3, it was basically down to just the small congregations in Asia Minor and whatever few had scattered. Most do not appear to have remained faithful. Most. Not the few. The many in the early New Testament church. That has generally been repeated throughout the history of the church down to our time. The few records we have of growth that took place in France or northern Italy or southern Russia or even later in England and then on to here in the United States are the same. It happened prior to the Seventh-day Adventist movement in the 1800s and at other times up to our own. I thought for a while that the falling away in 1995 finished most of the process, but the prophecies do not support that. The tares are sowed by Satan and still remain. They will not be separated until the harvest. The five foolish virgins will not be separated until the harvest. They remain virgins up to the end. Jude indicates that the first resurrection will be no more than some tens of thousands of saints. We have said that God knows the best time to call each of us, and he does. But we imply then sometimes that only the most hard-hearted few will be lost to salvation, and that is not biblical. The five foolish virgins are lost to salvation. They are locked out of the wedding supper. Most of the church did not remain faithful over the centuries. We don't know that they are lost to salvation, but it doesn't look good. Most in our time have left as well. Most. It's always been most, historically, and even by our own experience. It's nice to be optimistic, but we must consider both history and Scripture. The millennium will be a perfect environment with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea and the Holy Spirit available, and at the end the number of the rebellion is as the sand of the sea. All Satan has to do is show up and everything changes. Those who were burnt up could possibly have received their judgment. I only say possibly because I cannot say. Fire comes down from heaven and they are burnt up. They rebelled with knowledge. Will they get to try again in the white throne judgment? Will God raise them up and then burn them up again? I said, personally, I doubt it. But regardless, I can't say definitively, the possible losses to salvation that are recorded go way beyond the optimism of those who have minimized God's judgment. It is by God's grace that any of us make it, but grace doesn't cover everything. It doesn't cover a lack of repentance. See, that's the problem with lethargy. It isn't open rebellion, but it is still not putting God first. We tend to look at baptism as the line of accountability, but that is not accurate either. Jesus warned the Pharisees of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and that's the unpardonable sin, as we understand, and they were converted. Our line of accountability takes into consideration how much knowledge we have. Only God knows where that is, but it does not adjust based on our compassion and sensitivity. God is perfect and we are not. He is merciful and just, not just merciful. I'm not saying that most of those called will be lost to salvation. I have no way to know that. I am saying that most of those who appear to have been called over the years do not appear to have remained faithful. Somewhere between knowing people by their fruits and yet not knowing their heart is where we have to leave it. God is the judge of us all. We must be judging ourselves. And then I attached the sermon that I had given back in 1997 as a result. the odds, the risks here, the circumstances that we find ourselves in and our brethren are serious. Satan wants us to be offended. And he tries to get us in some way to cause offense to someone else. A letter that came out to the ministry by Mr. Luker, I think it was that letter, because there's one since it came out directly to the ministry and it wasn't just general information. I didn't copy it at this time. But he said, we've all made mistakes. The way these matters have been handled in various places, mistakes have been made. But Satan is in there. But it takes humility. It takes someone who seeks peace. Someone who desires unity. Someone who says, no, do not turn up the temperature on this. Do not rally the soldiers on this. Do not run off with the sword into battle on this. Because that only seeks division. 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 11 is a passage, again, in this context. This is a faithful saying, 2 Timothy 2:11. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. The old man dies. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Talks about those now who are workers that are not true or faithful. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. See, Paul didn't have to mince words in that sense in that day. He said, look, this individual and this individual, they have caused us great harm. Who have strayed concerning the truth, they were in the church as well, saying that the resurrection has already passed and they overthrow the faith of some. In that case, there was a doctrinal disagreement that was thrown out into the church and it caused a rebellion. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts. Charging off over the horizon into battle would be certainly one of those. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call up on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. We cry out for our brothers. We cry out for them to seek peace and unity and to faithfully work together in God's service. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Isn't that interesting? Goes back to all those accounts and examples. The King James Version says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. The New Living Translation says, then they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, for they have been held captive by him to do whatever he wants. Pretty graphic. Satan can sift us like wheat apart from God's direct guidance and protection. That guidance and protection requires righteousness. It requires humility. It requires faith and trusting in God and looking to him and acting accordingly as he is instructed. Back in Luke 17, this is a parallel passage to one that I read last week. I read it from a different area, but a different one of the Gospels, but this includes a little bit different focus. Luke 17 and verse 1, he said to the disciples, "It's impossible that no offenses should come. Woe to him to whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." He just says, woe to whom through whom the offenses come. The intent and purpose here is to find a way to restore and reconcile before God, not outside of the law, not outside of peace, not outside of righteousness. But it says, again, do not imagine, don't even think about the consequence, if you can imagine, of causing offense against those that God has called. It is a terrible thing. Satan wants to sift us. And with his help, any one of us could become offended and become embittered. Only by being close to God are we able to actually put up a defense. Hebrews 12 talks about that bitterness that comes in. I think you could hear a hint of that in the letter I read you. I wanted to kind of open that to you a little bit. I wanted you to see some of the attitude that went behind those words. I did not read some of the strongest comments at all. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. "Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, so that it won't be made worse. Rather, it will be healed." So there's individuals who take an injury and actually make it fatal. And there are individuals who would take an injury and promote healing and restoration and peace. "Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." You see, the root of bitterness might only be in certain individuals, but many become defiled because that is then dispensed, and the infection spreads, and people are merchandised for the power and benefit, sometimes, of their leaders. Someone fairly recently sent a letter to another person in the church. And it was a letter that was corrective about some things that one individual felt needed to be addressed. They sent a corrective letter to someone in the church, and then they did not sign it. They sent it anonymously. Is that biblical? Is that what God said, going to your brother? Well, it did cause offense. God says, don't cause offense. The consequences are significant. But someone actually in the congregations took and wrote another member, wrote a letter, made certain comments about problems that needed to be addressed, and didn't even sign it, and it did cause offense. I can't give you all the detail, but you don't need it. The point is, that's not God's way. That's not the way God would have things done. Going to your brother is something that's done in meekness and fear. It's done in humility. It's done in recognizing God's guidance and direction over us, seeking peace, seeking resolution and restoration. Satan all too often, quite frankly, does have his way. Does he always get his way? Not if we are serving God and under his power and authority. He gives us the example of how we should be praying, and it's instructive in Matthew chapter 6. In verse number 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." So it's saying, you know, we go to God and say, okay, I'm submitting myself to you for today's blessings. So you're asking for your daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Deliver us from the evil one. Should not that also be done daily as well? Should it not be the thing that we pray as we go to bed at night? Should it not be the thing that we pray as we get up in the morning? Michelle was reminding me one time, all the way back to Pasadena, when we were living and working in Pasadena, married there. And we got up in the morning one time, and we both just had this horrible dread as we woke up. And you could see it. We could see it on each other, the distress in our countenance waking up. And I said, well, you know, what happened? Or she said, what happened? We began to describe it, and it's a strange circumstance, but we had both had a very bad and terrible and frightening dream. We'd had it right then as we were waking up. And as we began to describe to each other what it was, we had both dreamed the very same thing. Now, I don't know, coincidence of that goes way beyond calculation to me. Somehow or other, seems almost like a cheat, but somehow or other, Satan was able to actually insert the thought into our minds, and each of us laying there asleep were dreaming the same horrible thing. Deliver us from the evil one. It is something we need to pray as we wake up and ask God, not out of superstition, not out of walking around looking over our shoulder. God doesn't want us to be afraid. God wants us to have faith. But it is part of what we would ask God for on a daily basis to guide and direct us. You know, Joe will describe sometimes how he'll pray as he works through the day in the pharmacy that he'll be able to catch any errors and not make mistakes. He prays that there'll be peace, and he can contribute to that in some way, and he can add to the atmosphere that is there. And I just, you know, it's what we should be doing. It's how we should see this life. It's how we should go forward in God's service. Ephesians 6. Verse number 10, Ephesians 6:10, says, finally, brethren, says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. That's not picking up the sword and charging off over the horizon ready for the battle. It's being strong in God's might, looking to God and trusting in him. But on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the wiles of the tricks, the traps, the ways in which he causes people to get tripped up and invested in ways that are going to cause them spiritual damage. He says, be able to stand then against the wiles of the devil, because we're strong in the power of God, in his might, not in our own selfish human ways. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brethren, the church right now is in a contest, and Satan is desiring to sift us individually and collectively as wheat. We have God's power. We can look to his power, and we need to trust in his power. And brethren, we need to understand the wiles of Satan and those who have imbibed in him. And we need to make sure that what we are imbibing in is in God's spirit and in God.